The Christian and Social Order, number 17 in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. This lesson by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 30th, 2020.
Rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. I mean, does it really accomplish anything? Or am I just going through the motions? What needs to be my attitude toward the culture? Do I shun it? Do I embrace it? Do I try to transform it? Just how am I to deal with the culture and the world around me? Now, we as Baptists, we stepped up to the plate on issues like gambling and the lottery and so forth, but to no avail. All that went through. So do we just shake off the dust and say, it isn't worth it, it isn't going to make any difference anyway? I mean, what's the biblical attitude toward the culture, and how should I think about it? Should I say, well, the world's going to hell anyway, so who cares? Or do I say, no, I can make a real difference, a substantive difference. I can make a real difference in people's lives through affecting the culture and changing the culture. Just how do I approach it? Throughout the history of the church, Christians have taken various approaches. Some have withdrawn. Some have pulled away from the culture, and they formed themselves into little communities, and they built walls, and they lived in a monastery completely separate from the culture. And we don't want anything to do with that. Others have embraced the culture and the spirit of the age. Others have railed against it. Just what should be our attitude? Back in 2017, Rod Dreher published a book, The Benedict Option, a strategy for Christians in a post-Christian nation. Now, contrary to what some said, Dreher didn't suggest that Christians withdraw and live in a little cloister somewhere and don't have anything to do with culture. But what he did advocate was that the Christians ought to take seriously the need of a community. That we ought to take seriously the need that we surround ourselves with like-minded people. We take being a part of the church seriously, and we take seriously the need to educate our children and instruct our children in the ways of God and be a support and encouragement for one another. So whether you agreed or disagreed, at least his book got a conversation started. At least it caused a lot of folks to think about the issue and how should we address it biblically. So what is to be our attitude? That's the focus of Article 15 of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. So let's look at it. The Christian and Social Order. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. So the wording's important. Under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. So that's the statement. Now, this statement is not difference in substance from the 1963. There's some wording that's different. There are some examples that have been added that were not in the 1963, but in substance, as I read it, I don't see any real change or any real difference between 1963 and 2000, but this has been a very controversial section. And it's because of the things that were added. There were three sections added. I'm going to read the three. These are added. These are statements in the 2000 that were not in the 1963. The term racism doesn't appear in the 1963. That word is added. Further, it's added, all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. Those words were added. That phrase, that clause was added. The other addition is this. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Those are the statements that were added. And as far as I'm concerned, it is a strengthening of the statement. It's giving some concrete examples of the kind of things that we ought to be involved in. Why were these things added? Why weren't they there in 1963? We can never forget that all doctrinal statements, all statements of faith, they're not written in a vacuum. There is a context that brings it about. The reason why we took the statement from 1925 and updated in 1963 is that the church was dealing with issues in 1963 they hadn't even dreamed of dealing with in 1925. And the reason we updated in 2000 is because there were issues that the church was facing, and there, honestly, there were some things that were now being accepted even within the church that wouldn't have even been dreamt of in the pew in 1963. And so these things that were added because we need to address them. These are issues that are pressing issues at the time. And again, that's why next time we're going to see the statement on family. And the reason that was added was, again, because of the context of 2000 and some of the things that were going on. So let's kind of walk through the statement. Again, the language. All Christians are under obligation. That's strong language. It's not saying it's suggested. We're not saying it would be a good thing. We're saying there is an obligation on the part of Christians. And this is saying not just Baptists, but Christians. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, there are some things that you are obligated to. Again, it's not a matter that I come to faith in Christ and I repent of my sin and I get salvation and I get a relationship with God, but nothing's required of me. No, a biblical understanding of salvation is, if I am a child of God, that places on me certain obligations. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God, to be a child of God, makes demands on us. Not demands in order to be saved. Not, it's not a matter that here's the list of stuff and I gotta live up to all of this or I gotta achieve a certain level on this so that I can enter the kingdom of heaven, but because I'm in the kingdom of heaven, because I'm a child of God, because I'm a believer, these things are obligated. This is the natural working out of my faith. It's a moral obligation. We're morally obligated. It's not duty-bound in order to achieve. It's because of who we are. We are to reflect the life of God, and we're to walk in obedience to His Word, and His Word makes demands on us. And those demands in the Scripture often speak to issues that are social or cultural, and so there are things that we are obligated to as the people of God. Now, all Christians are under obligation and to do what? To seek to make the will of Christ supreme. We're obligated, we're morally obligated to make Christ Christ's law, Christ's word, Christ's command, the supreme thing. Notice, in our own lives and in human society. The fundamental confession we make as Christians is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our fundamental confession isn't Jesus Christ is Savior, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King. And so, if He's King, I'm obligated to live as the King commands me to live. So His law, His word, is supreme, and the order is important in my own life and then in the culture. So we don't say to the culture, do what we say, not what we do. We lose all moral authority if we're not living the life that we're demanding other people live. Now the other thing is, why should we seek to make the law of Christ supreme in culture? Not everybody's a Christian. Well, again, because we believe that a God actually exists. We believe that God is the creator of everything, and He is sovereign over everything, and He is worthy of the worship and the obedience of all people because of who He is. So we seek to make His word, His law, supreme in our own lives, in culture, not by force, not at the end of a gun, but through preaching the gospel, through argument, through building a case, through convincing, through persuasion, and these ways. That it's not that we force our way. That's not it at all. The truth is, people are always accusing, saying, that's the problem with you Christians. You're always trying to force your way on us. No, we're not trying to force our way, but we are trying to convince this is the best way to live. We're trying to convince, because God actually exists, God knows how we function best, and God knows what's best for us, and we believe this is the best way of flourishing as anyone on the planet if we'll live in accordance to His will, according to His law. And so we seek to persuade others of that, and we seek to declare His word and His glory and call others to repentance and faith that they might live that out. It's not forcing. It's declaring the truth, and through faithful love and preaching and persuasion, bring people into the fold, into the body of Christ, to live this life and to walk in obedience and flourish because of it. The bottom line is, we cannot force anyone's conscience to do anything. You can't at the end of a gun. You can't through any other means. You can't change someone's conscience by force. It's impossible. I mean, you can make somebody do something, maybe, but it ain't going to change the mind. It ain't going to change the heart. And we're after, through the gospel, the mind and the heart, not just getting people to get in lockstep and to just do outwardly the right thing. Our concern is in the heart. Our concern is with the mind. Our concern is with the real, genuine change for an individual. So that's why it's worded the way it is, that we're seeking to establish the law of Christ, the word of Christ, as supreme in our own lives and then in turn in the culture around us. Now, if we believe that the Bible is the word of God, so we believe God exists and we believe God has spoken. So the sovereign creator of everything that exists says, this is what I want, this is what I demand, this is what I expect, then we don't have a choice. We must declare that truth. We must seek to live that out, and we must call others. If we really believe what we do, then we want His will to be done in all the earth. Now, the question comes down to how we do that. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 13 through 16 in that section, Jesus is speaking to the followers. He's speaking to those who have declared spiritual bankruptcy, who's mourned their sin, and all of those character traits. These are folks who are genuinely saved. These are genuine people of God. What does he call us to be? Salt and light. And those two images have direct bearing on the culture. We're to be light. That means we're to enlighten people. We're to make the truth known. We are to reveal the truth. We're to be light in darkness, showing the path, showing the way. And we're also to be salt. And what is salt? It's a preservative. And a preservative doesn't do any good if it's not in contact with what it's seeking to preserve. You don't preserve meat by leaving salt in a container up on a shelf that never interacts with the meat. If salt's going to be a preservative, it's got to be rubbed into the meat. There's got to be contact. There's got to be, it's got to be a part of. So we're not called to be out of the world. We're to be in the world, just not of it. We can't affect the world if we're not in it. We can't change people's lives if we never interact with people and so forth. Now, the other thing about a preservative is that a preservative slows decay. It doesn't stop it, and it doesn't reverse it. We are not going to save the culture. We're trying to slow the decaying of the culture until the day when the Lord Jesus returns and he makes all things new. So, salt and light, that the very command of our King is that we're to be involved in the culture around it, that we have a role to play in the greater world, in the greater culture, and that's what this particular article is speaking to. It's fundamental to what it means to be a child of God. It's at the heart of what it means to follow Christ. But how is that to be accomplished? At the end of a gun? No. Through love, logic, persuasion, and prayer. Through the normal means of grace, our living out our faith consistently, our preaching and declaring the truth of God consistently, and our praying that God would change the minds and hearts of the people around us. You might remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, there's this vision given to Zerubbabel. And it's a lampstand, and this elaborate vision, it's meant to encourage him because he's been called to do what is seemingly an impossible task. And the key to understanding the vision that was given to him is when the Lord says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He's saying, how are you going to accomplish this monumental task? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. How do we accomplish this work of enlightening and preserving the culture? How do we affect the culture around it? Not by might and not by power, but by the Spirit of God through our prayerful obedience to His will and our living out our faith in the context of the world and the culture in which we live. And that's what this statement is saying. So we read, means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, unless through the gospel, the culture at large and enough people within the culture hear the truth of the gospel, are born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, changed, become new creations, the change isn't going to be permanent and it isn't going to have lasting value and effect. I think this matters because we as Baptists are famous or infamous, depending on your point of view, for our boycotts. Remember, we boycotted Disney. How'd we do with that? Well, not real good, because it turns out Baptists apparently love Disney. And so they didn't boycott. They didn't quit watching the movies. They didn't quit going to Disney World and Disneyland and all that. But when we finally called an end to that boycott, and I was thinking about that the other day. Yeah, a few years ago when we ended the boycott, I looked it up. A few years ago was 2005. So, yeah, I'm getting to be an old man, because 15 years ago was just the other day. We called an end to that. We said when we called an end to the boycott, we achieved our purpose. Did we? What was our purpose? Because I don't know that anything really changed. I look at the culture and say, well, the culture didn't get better. The culture just kept right on going down the path it was going, and it's worse than it was, and the corruption seems to be far worse than that. So I don't know how much that accomplished. And now, I'm not suggesting you don't ever boycott. I'm not suggesting you never stand up and say, no, I'm not going to support that. But ultimately, that in itself doesn't accomplish eternal goals. It doesn't accomplish the things that God has called us to do. I think it is significant. I think it's worthy of note that the Lord Jesus didn't say to his disciples, you need to boycott and you need to do protest. He said, you need to be salt and light. You need to live out your faith in the context of the culture. And in living your faith, you shed light on, you give insight into truth, and your life serves as a preservative. God's means is what we should give ourselves to. There are tactics we might employ, but when we say means and methods used for improvement can be truly and permanently helpful only when rooted in the regeneration of the individual, we're acknowledging our boycotts may have some effect, but it's not lasting, it isn't permanent, because it's not rooted in regeneration. Power plays are not the issue. The gospel is the issue. And so I'm grateful that our statement of faith, we put emphasis on, yeah, we need to be involved in the culture, and we need to seek to do what we can to curb the corruption and to be a preservative. But our primary method and means is the message of the gospel and the method of the gospel. And you go back to the moral majority and all of that business. I think what we accomplished with the moral majority was a wedding of the Christian right with a political party, and it proved disastrous for both. I don't think either one was greatly helped by the process. Again, I'm not saying don't be involved in political party. I'm not saying don't be a Republican or don't be a Democrat or don't, but I'm saying that's not where our hope ultimately lies. It lies in the gospel. And that needs to be our point of focus. Let's talk about some examples that are addressed even in the statement itself. Racism and bigotry. That's a hot topic right now. So it's something we could address. But the bottom line is, you can't legislate that out. You can't cure racism by passing laws. Because again, it comes back to conscience. It comes back to the mind and the heart of the individual. And legislation by itself isn't going to change that. Now, don't hear me say that I don't think there's a place for legislation. There is. There ought to be laws against murder. Murder is a bad thing. But just a law against murder doesn't stop murders. We've got 62 so far this year in the city of Tulsa. And we've got laws against it. In and of itself, it's necessary. It needs to be there. So the problem isn't that we have laws. The problem is laws alone can't accomplish it. So when we're talking about racism, passing ordinances and other things to label things hate crime, that in and of itself isn't going to change anything. Education alone isn't going to change it. Those are good things. Those are things that can be helpful. But in and of themselves, it won't make a difference because the issue is in the heart. And the heart has to be changed. The heart of stone has to be replaced with a heart of flesh. The cold-heartedness that would hate another person because of the color of their skin isn't going to be changed because the government says it's wrong to hate people because of the color of their skin. Only a change in the heart of the individual is going to accomplish that. Education is a part of that, and that's fine, but you're only fooling yourself if you think, well, if we just educate everybody, it'll all go away. It won't. So how do we address it? We address it through the preaching of the gospel. And in the gospel we say, in Christ we are all one. In Christ we are all sinners. And our only hope is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are made one with each other. And we are brought together in a bond, in a relationship that's stronger than DNA. The bond of the gospel brings us together. So again, we want to address all of these issues, but we need to address it from the standpoint of the gospel. Then there is a laundry list of issues in the statement of faith. And this is really the real critical section. This is the section that most people complain about. They don't like some of the wording in this section. Everyone agrees shouldn't be racist. Related topic given the culture we live in. In today's culture, and this is what we're dealing with now, right now in Tulsa and across the country and the Black Lives Matters and all of that, is that it's not enough to not be a racist in today's culture. The culture says you must be anti-racist. You need to rail against it. You need to speak against it. You need to constantly talk about how wrong and hateful it is. Here's the problem. The culture is defining what racism is. And the culture is defining racism from the vantage point of critical theory. And critical theory says the whole world is a matter of the oppressor and the oppressed. And so racism is not just I despise this person because of the color of their skin. In critical race theory, being white automatically makes you a racist because you have power. You are an oppressor over every other group because they are the oppressed. So we've changed the definition. We're not going by a biblical definition. We're going by a cultural definition of that. And so if that's the definition, you can never not be. Because you can't change the color of your skin. And you're a racist because you happen to be that color. Because you're of the oppressed class, you will always be of the oppressed class. So you can repent all you want, doesn't change anything. And it's never enough. These are the kinds of issues that we're dealing with. And that's why I'm saying it's not a matter of legislation. It's not even a matter of education. We have to come back to the scripture and the answer to the issues, the real issues of racism being a real thing. By the way, biblically, white people are racist and black people are racist and blind people are racist and Asian people are racist because it's a matter of the heart. So we need to deal with it from that perspective, not a socially constructed definition of that. Let me get off my soapbox, come back to this. We added statements about sexual immorality and abortion, and that created controversy too. There are people that felt like we shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't have brought abortion into it. But I think if you look carefully at the statement, I don't find anything objectionable. Every form of greed, selfishness, vice, all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. I don't think any of those are acceptable within the church. So why is that controversial? Why is that an issue? I don't understand that. But we've also gone further and broadened the issue of the sanctity of life beyond just abortion. Abortion is a biblical moral issue. And it is biblically, morally wrong because it is the taking of an innocent human life. But to be pro-life is more than to be anti-abortion. So look at our statement. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. The framers of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message felt it necessary to broaden the understanding to make sure people understood what it meant to be pro-life. That doesn't just mean I'm against abortion. It means that I want to protect and I want to care for all human life from the time of conception to natural death. That we need to care for the orphaned and the widowed and the sick and so forth. That's part of what it means to be pro-life. And so we included that in our statement. That's why we, as Southern Baptists, have the Allen Davis Ministry Center, Crisis Pregnancy Centers, Children's Homes, Retirement Centers, Day Spring Villa for Abused and Battered Women, because we believe that we have a moral obligation to care for all of these folks in all of these conditions. It's part of what it means to be the people of God living in the culture that we're living in. In the name of Christ, and by the grace of God, we have an obligation. It's not enough to be against these things. We need to be proactive in providing care and demonstrate that we mean what we say. So, again, it's one thing to say, boy, I'm against abortion. I don't think that should ever happen. But if you're not trying to provide help for that frightened teenage girl who's pregnant and her family's thrown around and she has nowhere to go, are you really pro-life? Pro-life is to say, we'll take care of you. We'll provide you a place to live. We'll help you with adoption. We'll do whatever we need to do to care for you. So it's not enough just to stand against certain things and be able to check the boxes and say, yeah, we're against that. We've got to proactively demonstrate that we really mean what we say by the crisis pregnancy centers and all of these other things that we want to provide. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. So again, how's that done? Not by power, not by might, but by persuasion through the preaching of the truth of the gospel and the living out of the truth of the gospel. In other words, through the ordinary means of grace, we accomplish these things. That's part of our heritage as Baptists. And so that's part of why it's stated the way it is. Then the last section. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. So there's a call for cooperation with others. And that would include non-Baptists. In certain causes, it's even going to include non-believers. If the cause is right, if the cause is just, then we should be willing to join with, provided we can do so without compromising our loyalty to Christ, without compromising the message of the gospel. It's possible to be co-belligerents with others in moral causes within the culture. There are going to be things about the culture that we are in general agreement with Mormons, even though we strongly disagree theologically, but when it comes to family issues and those kind of things, we could join with them in certain causes. There care needs to be given to that, and we need to be careful that we're not sending the wrong message, but there ought to be a willingness to join with others for the right cause, if it's a good and just cause that ultimately serves the purpose of God. The key is cooperation without compromise. Because we're not dualist, because we don't believe that the spiritual world is good and the material world is evil, then we believe we have an obligation to culture. We have an obligation to make a difference in the culture around us. We seek principles of justice and mercy and grace, and we want to see those exercised in the culture as well as in the church. By the way, when we read the scripture, we know that our God is in the business of redeeming the whole world and not just human beings. The whole of creation is groaning, waiting for the coming of our Lord. So we should be involved in the culture. And because you and I live in a representative republic, and because we have the right to vote, that's part of our moral obligation. That's part of our needing to be involved in the culture. And one of the ways we impact the culture is the way we use our freedom and our right to vote and be a part of the political process. No, we don't have the right to force our way on people. We don't have the right to call on government to force people to pay taxes to support churches. We're adamantly opposed to that as Baptists in our heritage. We do believe in separation of church and state. We do. That is a cherished doctrine of ours, and we've addressed that in this study as we've come through it. But we have the right and we have the duty to bring our faith to bear for the public good. Separation of church and state is not separation of God from government. It's not the separation of Christians being involved in the political discussion or in the city square to be involved in the general marketplace. We are to bring our faith to bear on every area and every aspect of our life. That's part of being salt and light in the world. And that's what Article 15, Baptist Faith and Message, is all about. Questions, comments, rebuttals. There was a lot to cover and covered it quickly, so if you got questions, I'll be happy to try to answer. Okay. It's a delicate line to walk at times. That's for sure.
What are some examples of Christ addressing the unbelievers, the ones who were not trying to follow God, on some of these points? I mean, the wording even in the old one says, in the spirit of Christ, to oppose every form of greed, selfishness, vice, etc. What are some examples? I mean, there's all sorts of examples of him addressing the religious, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and such as that. So where are some examples of him addressing the Romans and the whatever on greed or selfishness or adultery or something like that? Can you think of any?
I guess my mind would go to maybe not so much the teaching of Jesus, but the teaching of the apostles and others as they addressed the Greek and the Roman crowds in some of the cities as they declared the gospel openly there. Because the gospel is to be lived out. That's clear in throughout the New Testament, that the principles of the gospel apply. And again, I think we take the Old Testament law. This is God's word. And He's Lord of all, not just Israel, and not just the church, but he's Lord over all of creation, and his law is to be generally applied. So we draw principles of truth and justice and righteousness. I think Paul's teaching in Romans on the whole need to be submissive to those in authority over you is in the context that provided they're doing what God called them to do. God established them as instruments of righteousness. That implies even the Roman government has a responsibility to protect innocent and to punish the wrongdoer. So that context would say the general principles of truth and justice, righteousness, all those things apply to the whole world. And so I would argue that as a Christian, part of what I look at in our culture is to say, yeah, I'm called to obey the civil magistrate unless the civil magistrate and what they're doing is ungodly. Then that comes a time that I resist that because of this general principle that I'm to live out. So, yeah, I don't think I can point to a specific text to say, well, here's where Jesus said to the Roman government, this is what you need to do. I think it's the application of the truth to the larger. If governments are established by God, which I believe the teaching of the Scripture is, that the hearts of the kings are in the hands of God, and he directs them as he wills, that whether they walk in obedience to his law or not, the written law that's been given, the principles generally revealed in the creation and general principles of truth and righteousness and equity and those things are expected. And so it's the living out of these things in the larger context. So I guess that's how I would try to address it. Excuse me. I don't know that I can point to a specific text off the top of my head.
I was just trying to think of some. To me, there's conflict. There's a conflict when it says that the means and method used for the improvement of society can only be truly helpful when they're rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And saying, I mean, it, up there it looks like it's saying things aren't helpful unless it's seeking the salvation and whatever. And then down at the bottom it says, you know, we need to be working with anybody that we can for any good cause, yeah. Which would be more my things, that we need to be making sure murder is illegal with everyone, not just if it saves right. souls, you know, and, that and, we need to be.
Excuse me, I my response would be, what they're saying up in that, in the earlier statement, is they're recognizing that these things are good, but permanent, ultimate change is only going to come about if it's rooted in the regeneration of the person. Not saying that these things aren't right and that we shouldn't strive for this in culture in general, but saying ultimately, unless the heart is changed by the work of God in them, it's not a permanent, lasting, eternal change. So I think the point of the framers in this article is to say, yes, we do seek to pass laws. We seek to curb sin and corruption by law, but we understand ultimately the need is the gospel. And I think as Christians, that always has to be our motivation behind what we do. Now, if I'm a legislator, if I got elected to Congress, I don't go to Congress to try to legislate the gospel. I want to do the right thing for the greatest number of people based on a principle of righteousness. But I'm not there to legislate Baptist faith. I'm not there to legislate Christian faith. I am there to legislate a basic principle of truth and justice that applies across the board to everybody. And I want to pass a good law. And I think that good law can have profound effect on the culture, but it's not going to make the ultimate difference unless it's rooted in the change in the heart of a person. So I think the point is to say, it's not one or the other, it's both and.
Right.
as the church, as Baptists, as faithful followers of Christ, our goal is to do the right thing politically and to preach the gospel. They don't have to be at odds, and it's not a matter of choosing one or the other. It's both and. So I want to vote for people that I believe are going to establish the laws that I think are right, and they're going to govern in the way that I think is right. But at the same time, I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to plead for people to trust in Christ, believing ultimately that it's no real eternal difference in that individual and the culture at large unless there is a revival. So I don't see them at odds. I see them as it's both and that we need to be involved in.
Rodney, you know, I think of what Jerry is drawing attention to. I think of when Jesus was questioned by Pilate, and he was concerned that they were about to have a riot, you know, a riot that could start a war even. And, you know, when he pinned him down, Jesus finally said, well, you know, no, that's not what I'm here for. If I was, my people would fight for me, you know. We would be involved in a physical way and in a violent way, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to, my kingdom is not of this world, you know. It's not our job to fight, but to witness, I guess, what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's drawing the principle and applying it in a broader context, and so I think that's true. I don't think that in the New Covenant the law is applied the way it was under the Old Covenant, because there God established with His people a theocracy.
Right.
Because he is, that was all part of the pointing to Christ as the lawgiver, king, and priest. We're not under that. We're in the new covenant. But the broader principles of truth and justice and those things still apply, but not as a theocracy. So I don't want a theocracy established in the United States. I want justice to prevail. I want righteousness to be recognized and honored, because I believe the whole world is under the authority of God, whether they acknowledge it or not. And I believe His law in principle should govern everything, because if it does, then people are treated with equity and truth and justice. So, again, the general application of those truths, the extension of the principle that's behind those Old Testament laws, apply across the board in culture. And I think that's the way we as Christians have to look at it. So if I'm going to vote for an office, just having the name Christian attached to an individual doesn't get my vote automatically, because people can wear that label and they're not exercising discernment that's biblical or Christian, and they wouldn't judge righteously. So you go back to Luther's comment, where Luther was asked one time about political rulers, and he said, I would rather be ruled by a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian. If he's competent and he would judge with equity and truth, I'd rather have that than somebody who has the label, but they're incompetent, they don't know what they're doing, and they're a lousy ruler. So, again, as we talk about our involvement in the culture, it is to be salt and light, and I want godly people in office, and I want godly people who are going to make decisions that are in the best interest of the country as a whole, And also, by the way, that's going to rule in accordance with the law of the land. I want rulers who recognize the rule of law, and they live under that, the Constitution. So I'm not interested in establishing a Baptist kingdom, because I've been in a Baptist church all my life, and that doesn't work so great. So I don't want to export that and get that going all over the country. I know how we handle some things, and I don't want countries handling things that way. But if we deal with justice and truth and righteousness, and I deal fairly and honestly, those are the things that I want. I got in trouble a few years ago at the city council because I prayed in the name of Jesus, and a man called and said how awful that they would allow me to do that. I had some correspondence with the man, and he never responded to me, but I just asked, what was it about my prayer you disagreed with? Because I knew what I prayed, because when I would do that, I wrote it out. And I prayed for the principles of truth and righteousness and justice and wisdom for these counselors to make decisions that is in the best interest of the whole population of the city of Tulsa and do right by all of our citizens. In the name of Jesus. What was wrong with my prayer? What was objectionable? Because his complaint was, I felt left out. And I said, no, you weren't left out. And I actually prayed that they would serve your interest and your purpose. But I was asked to pray a prayer, and I assumed they wanted me to pray a sincere, honest prayer. And if I, as a Christian, am going to pray a sincere, honest prayer, it's to my God. I'm not offended if a Muslim prays at the city council and he prays an honest prayer to his God. I would be offended if he didn't pray a sincere prayer and it was some kind of joke or some kind of performance. So, entering the political sphere, and it's a delicate line to walk. But Baptists who believe in separation church and state, and Baptists who fought and died for religious liberty, take those things seriously. So, I know some folks who were really upset a few years ago when Russell Moore and the ERLC supported the group who wanted to build a mosque and say they ought to be free to be able to do that in this country if they wanted to. And they went after Russell Moore, and they asked me what I thought, and I said, well, to me, Russell Moore was being a Baptist. And Baptists say, if we want religious liberty, then we have to want that for everyone and not just us. Because if we're not in power, guess what? We want religious liberty for all. So when I go, if I'm going to act as a legislator, I have to approach that differently. I'm not to legislate Baptist principles, but godly principles, non-specific. I'm not going to bind their conscience to pass a law that says you got to go to church, because that's wrong. That the government steps over their line of the lane that God gave them if they try to bind someone's conscience. That's not their job. Their job is to protect innocence and punish wrongdoers. That's the job of the state. So keeping that balance is not easy, and we don't always get it right, but I think that's the way we have to look at things, and I think that's the way this statement is trying to apply that.
Well, speaking of Brad Greer and the Benedict option, his latest book came out yesterday. He's been in interviews about it. Anyway, it's called Live Not by Lies. And it's about Christians responding to a culture in which more and more persecution is coming. and what we can learn from Christians in past communist rule, how they suffered and how they dealt with things, in which they were in a really hostile culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and
I've
and
not
that,
read it yet, but
that's something we have to think about. And it's something our deacons committed last deacons meeting that we were going to take up as a point of discussion, of how we as a church will respond, giving the growing tensions and giving some of the things that have been already done across the country. How will we as a church respond if we're told?
Well, then you very likely need to at least examine Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher that came out yesterday.
Yeah. So, you know, we're already living in a time where we're all aware of what's happened in Los Angeles with MacArthur's Church. There was a ruling, the mayor of San Francisco ordered that limiting worshipers inside a church to one person at a time. One person could go in and pray. And outside services were limited to 50 people total. That's not true of anything else in San Francisco, but it was true of churches. And enough people stood up to it, she had to back off of it. So now they said up to 25% of the congregations or the church's capacity to 100. It's still limited to no more than 100 people. But those are the kind of things that are happening. So it's not, I don't think, in the next month and a half that stormtroopers are going to pull up to our church and start hauling people out. But it is restrictions to say you cannot do this, you cannot do that, and how are we going to respond? You've got MacArthur's issues going on there. You've got in Moscow, Idaho, they did a hymn singing at the city hall, and three people were arrested and two others cited for not distancing and not wearing a mask. In Moscow, Idaho, by the way, which hadn't had a single hospitalization due to COVID and not a single death, and yet it was mandated that everybody wear a mask all the time, and they said, we think that's an overreach. They showed up, they sang three hymns and left, and three of them were arrested and two others given fines or cited for not having their mask on. The mayor, by the way, did an outdoor wedding and didn't wear a mask, and neither did anybody at the wedding. So the issue was one rule for churches and another rule for everybody else. Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. is suing the mayor of D.C. because of the same type things. They're being denied the ability to gather at all in their own building. They've been meeting at a church in Virginia outside. They can't even get a permit, a waiver that they've asked for several times and given the justification and what they would do, and they would practice distancing and they would do everything. And the city said you can't do that, but the city allowed political protest, and the mayor spoke at the protest and said this is a wonderful thing, but would not allow churches to meet outdoors. So we're going to be discussing, as directly related to these issues, how will we respond when it comes to the point that we're being told you cannot do, and what we're being told we cannot do is something our King has commanded us to do. And we've got to decide, how will we respond as a church? I jokingly, but not jokingly, said to the deacons when it was brought up, yeah, you all need to go ahead and decide how you're going to respond when they come and arrest your pastor. Because if they say, I can't preach this or that because that's a hate crime, it isn't going to affect how I preach. I'm going to preach the truth of God, and the consequences be whatever they be. And we as a church have to decide, as these things happen, how are we going to respond? Again, I don't think we're looking at stormtroopers and persecution. And I even hate to use that as the term, because it's not at all what brothers and sisters around the world are living with every day. But it is a matter when threats are made, we'll take your tax exempt status. We'll do this. We'll do that. If you don't conform to this or that, how are we going to respond? So it's time for us to be thinking about our answers to those kind of issues. So be praying about that, because we're going to be taking that up at the next deacons meeting here in a couple of weeks. Anything else? All right. Thank you for your time. Don't forget.
Thank you.
Next week, we'll be here in the auditorium. We'll be online at our YouTube channel, youtube.com/TVC Tulsa. And it'll start at 6:30. And so if you can't come and be here, you can join us online, and then it'll be archived online the same as the Sunday morning service is. Let's have a word of prayer together before
Saturday?
We...
Saturday?
Do what?
Did you need help? Need to mention you needed help on Saturday?
Yeah, we talked about that, and Bob's going to be here, and anybody else that can come. If you can be here at 10:30, that'll be helpful. I don't need a lot, just 3 to 4 people to help kind of control. I don't know what kind of crowd we're going to have, honestly. I know there's going to be about 20 in the family, and then I don't know how many friends. He was 63, so there could be quite a few friends. I don't know, but we'll find out on Sunday, so or Saturday. If you can help, 10:30 would be fine. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of joining together and the opportunity to discuss and to deal with issues and to think through the implications of what it means to be your child and what it means to live out the gospel. And Lord, we don't pretend to think that we've got it all figured out and we always do everything exactly right. But Lord, grant us grace and mercy as we seek to live out the truth, as we seek to order our lives according to what you've spoken. Grant us godly wisdom and godly discernment, and help us to live out the truth in a gracious, winsome manner. Father, we look at the world around us and we scratch our heads sometimes, we look at some of what's happening in our country. We can't believe it's our country. We expect it other places around the world, and we don't expect it here. So Lord, give us courage to think through, okay, what do we do when it happens here? Because Lord, every indication of culture is it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So may we prepare now and be ready whenever we're faced with the issue. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. I pray your grace and mercy as we leave and prepare our hearts to come together again this Lord's Day to worship you in truth and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.